Shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 9, reading that same portion down to verse 14. And once again, if you would like to put a marker into Exodus chapter 25, just one or two references there tonight, but reading in Hebrews 9. That's Exodus chapter 25 for points of reference, but reading in Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In these verses that we turn to again in our sermons in Hebrews, the Lord's apostle, you remember, is drawing a number of comparisons and contrasts between the things that used to be in the life and in the religion of the children of Israel of old, and the things that now are in the life and in the religion of the new Israel of God, the church of the living God on the face of this earth of ours. In the preceding chapter of the book, chapter 8, the main point of difference that Paul dwelt on there was the difference between the benefits and the blessings that the old Israel of God enjoyed under all of those old covenant arrangements that he had given to them to enjoy while they were his people in the face of this world. But then the difference, the benefits that accrue to the new covenant people, the church of the living God, through Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so then, as he comes into this next chapter, under the Holy Spirit of God, of course, his hand upon him, then he simply takes up something more by way of contrast and by way of comparison, in order that all the people of God may be able to lay hold upon all the fullness of the blessings and the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, in our time together for last week, then, we said that the points of contrast and comparison that the Lord's apostle is drawing is three, or are three. That is, he is speaking about the services, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices. The services that belonged to that old covenant people, the sanctuary in which they performed those services, or the high priest and the priests performed those services. And then, of course, the sacrifices that were central to all of those services that were performed within the sanctuary, verse 1, you see. Then verily, he says, or if you like, in addition to all that, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And so in the next few verses, verses 2 to 5, he goes on to speak about that worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle, in fact, in the wilderness that God told the children of Israel to make through Moses' servant. For there was a tabernacle made, he says, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, and so on. And then, having spoken about the sanctuary, the tabernacle, then he goes on, of course, to speak about the services in verse 6 that were conducted within the sanctuary. Now, he says, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And then after that, follows on from that, the sacrifices that were made in those old sanctuaries, that old sanctuary, by those old high priests. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices and so on. So you see, very simply, he is reminding these people and all people, of course, that in the old covenant arrangement, the old Israel, they had a sanctuary. They had services that were performed within the sanctuary, and of course they had sacrifices that lay right at the heart of all of those services. Now, very simply then, you see, he's saying, if that was the case with the old covenant, with the old arrangement, then assuredly it is going to be the case with the new covenant, with the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord, except, of course, that all of these things are going to be more glorious than that. It too, the new covenant, the gospel, it too has a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a perfect tabernacle, as he goes on to say, not made with hands. It too has its services carried out, not by a whole succession of high priests who came every year into the sanctuary doing those services, but the services in the hands of a high priest, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And it too, of course, has sacrifices, a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of nobler name than any of these. As the old had a sanctuary, services, sacrifices, so the new has a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices. So that's the point that he's making, the point that he wants all his readers to see, those that he wrote to in the first place, and of course all generations of the Israel of God to come, all the members of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world until the world shall be no more. It is to grasp hold of the fullness of all that they have in Christ, which was shadowed forth in that which was present during all of those former times. You remember, as we said, in the present chapter, he speaks about all of these things as being patterns of things in the heavens. In the next chapter, he says that they were the shadow of good things to come. They were glorious things, but now they have faded, as it were, into oblivion by reason of the glory that excels. And he wanted to press that home to those Hebrews, you'll recall once again, because there was the danger that some of those Hebrews were drifting back to some of those old things that were still lingering in God's will and purpose, but he wants to wean them away from all of those things forevermore to the blessing and the benefits of their soul. And so then he draws the contrast and the benefits and the blessings, the contrast, if you like, in the whole religious life arrangement. They had a sanctuary, services, sacrifices. We have a sanctuary, services, and the sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. Now, without going over any of that ground again that we looked at last week, but first of all, we did look at the tabernacle itself, the sanctuary itself as such. And in a word, That is ultimately Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, you can think in terms of the tabernacle, of the house of God, of the sanctuary as heaven. You can think about it as the church of Christ in the world. But ultimately, above all other things, when you're thinking in terms of what Paul is speaking about here, that tabernacle that God caused the children of Israel to raise up in the wilderness in those days, that was a presenting forth of Jesus Christ when he would come into this world to effect all the issues of our soul's salvation. That classic word, he tabernacled amongst men. He dwelt amongst men. And when Christ came into the world, he set up his dwelling amongst men and women in order that he might accomplish all of our soul's salvation so that we might dwell with God forever and evermore. Because the final song is, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. So when God, way all of those hundreds of years before, ordained that tabernacle in the wilderness, and there he says, I will meet with you, I will be present with you. He was shadowing forth by the Spirit of God the fact that Christ would come and dwell in the midst of this world, that we might dwell in that world that is yet to come unto eternal days. Did they have a tabernacle? My friends, we have a tabernacle, as he said, you remember in those two precious verses, not made with hands. We have the tabernacle in Jesus Christ our Lord, and because he tabernacled with us, then we indeed shall dwell with God forever and evermore. Now, you see how he goes on to enlarge in that. And having spoken then about the tabernacle, the tent, the sanctuary, whatever you want to call it, then he begins to speak about what was actually in the tabernacle. And there were two parts to the old tabernacle, you recall again, that which was called the holy place, that which was called the holiest of holies. And in the holy place, there was the candlestick or the candelabra. There was the table with the showbread. And there was the altar of incense. And then behind the veil, the second veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was the mercy seat. So it's those particular things that he points us up to now in the words that are to follow. Now, they're not in order. In fact, you would almost conceive, reading, that Paul had placed the golden censer, if that's the golden altar, inside the holiest of holies. But of course, that isn't the case. He doesn't follow the order, in fact, in which the things were given in the book of Exodus. He's simply speaking, as it were, at random concerning those things that were there within the tabernacle tent. But as we look, then we can see all that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's to be to the blessing of our souls and the benefit of our souls. And this evening then, all I want us to do, following Paul's order concerning what was in the tabernacle tent, the outer bit, the holy place, just to look at those things and see how they do apply to our hearts and our souls. Now, he speaks about the candlestick and he speaks about the table and the showbread. So just taking those things in the context of this ninth chapter of Hebrews to see what the meaning really is to our hearts and to our souls. Now, it's called a candlestick, but in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, of course, you have the description, and it was no ordinary candlestick. It was no simple arrangement. It was called the seven-branch candlestick for the simple reason that it had seven branches, one stem that went up, and then out of the stem, three on either side, there branched out these offshoots. And it was these, of course, that gave the light in the tabernacle, in the holy place. Now, they weren't candles that were in it, just as it wasn't a candlestick in that sense, but a candelabra, a lamp standard, in fact. So it wasn't candles, it wasn't solid things that were put in. At each end of those branches that went out, there were little vessels, and those vessels were fed with oil so that light burned and burned and burned as the oil fed those lights. So as you would have gone into the holy place through the first veil, then you would have seen on one side of the holy place this seven-branch candlestick, very ornate. If you read that description sometime in Exodus chapter 25, it was a very ornate piece. It was made of solid gold. And there it gave the light that was in the tabernacle. It was fed by the oil in the cups and the end of the branches, as those seven branches, as I say, branched out from the main stem, one going right up and then three going out at either side. Now, what's it all about? As Paul is speaking now about the tabernacle that used to be and the things that used to be in the tabernacle. And our tabernacle, of course, is Jesus Christ the Savior, because we have a sanctuary, perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Then what was in that tabernacle for them and that seven-branch candlestick most surely is within our tabernacle, within Christ for us. Let me just put you two things before you, my friends, with regards to that. Now, obviously, what you have in the general is the fact that Christ, in his own words, when he came into this world of ours, said that he was going to be the light of the world. The candlestick was the light of the tabernacle, and that which gave light to those that came into the tabernacle. Over and over again, as our Lord spoke, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He spoke those words, in fact, after the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when they remembered how they dwelt in the wilderness, how God had guided their fathers through the wilderness by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And he stands up, in fact, and he says in that place, look, I am the light. All of that was picturing forth the fact that I was coming into the world to be the light of the world. Christ ever spoke of himself as being the true or the reality of that which ever was. He says, the Lord gave you manna, Moses gave you manna in the wilderness. But he says, I am the true bread, the bread that came down from heaven. He says, I am the true water. If any man come and drink of me, he shall never thirst again. He says, I am the true light. I am the light. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. So in the very general, it's all the fact that Christ indeed is the light that was to come into this world of ours and be the light of men. But then when you begin to look at it in the particular, as it stood there within the tabernacle, as God had given all of those commandments and directives of old, there are two ways especially in which that old candelabra was to point to Jesus Christ the Savior. The first is in relation to the sufferings of Christ, and the second is in relation to the Holy Spirit of God in Christ, through whom he would accomplish all of the work of being the light of men. In the sufferings of Christ, you see, when you come to the description in Exodus of how they were to form that tabernacle, the very first opening words with regards to that is in verse 31 of that chapter 25. And thou shalt make a candlestick, says the Lord, of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers, and so on. But you see, it shall be made, says the Lord, of beaten work. And you see, when that candlestick, that light bearer, was to be formed and set in the tabernacle, then it was to go through an awful lot of harrowing processes, as you might say. The gold was to be taken. It was to be beaten, it was to be hammered out, it was to be struck. And when you see all of that, my friends, be assured that our Lord Jesus Christ, in being the light of the world, or being the light of life, or the light of men, when he spoke that way, he was envisaging the cross that lay before him. Christ never, in fact, spoke about anything concerning himself in isolation to the cross. There were many, many things that he said prior to the cross, but he never said anything apart from the cross or apart from the prospect of the cross as it lay before him. It was prior to the cross that he said, I am the light of the world, the light of life. But he never ever said any of that, my friends, in isolation to the fact that when he would come to give light, the light that he would give would be through the cross of Jesus Christ himself as he would give himself to the death of the cross. Now, I trust we understand that. When Christ speaks about being the light of the world or the light of men, that does not mean that he had come primarily to give some kind of knowledge. He hadn't come just to be a teacher. He had come to give the light of salvation into the hearts and souls of people. But the only way that that light of salvation could be conveyed to any would be by the cross. It would only be as Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that the light of our soul's salvation would shine into the hearts and the minds of men and women, giving them something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. When you come to the ark and to the mercy seat, there's a good reference to that, in fact, in the New Testament, in Romans, that great chapter of Romans concerning the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, speaking about Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Propitiation, as you probably know and as we'll see, means mercy seat. Literally, that's, he says, he has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat. When you think of the mercy seat there in the tabernacle, that also is Christ. It's Christ bringing all the mercy of God to our souls. But you see how he states it. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a sense, a blessed sense, in which we can look to Christ and realize that all our sins are over and done with. That's why, as I've said before, there is no point in any unconverted person thinking, all right, I haven't lived right up to this point, but from this point onwards, I'm going to live right before God. That wouldn't suffice, because we've all got a heap of sins that are past that would have to be atoned for. And so there is that sense in which you can read that the blood of Christ atones for all sins, past, present, future. Not that the future atoning for of our sins is to make us careless, but to make us thankful. However, that's not the primary thing that Paul is speaking about. And he is speaking, my friends, not so much about past sins, but as about the sins of those who are past. He's speaking about the Old Testament saints, the real ones, those, my friends, that were able to come in that day, and by the eye of faith, they were able to see in everything that God had ordained for that day, the salvation of their sins that were to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. Very simply. Just as we are saved, as people say so often, by looking back to the cross, the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the cross. They had to look with an awful lot of faith, but that was how they were saved, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in the work that Christ has accomplished for the salvation of our souls. That's why Christ, in viewing the cross, could say, now is the crisis of this world. Now is the pivot of everything. Now is the center. The cross, you see, is the center of everything. And so, you see, everything that was done in those days was done with an eye to that which was to come. And although Christ spoke about himself prior to the cross in many, many ways, I am the light of the world prior to the cross, he never spoke about himself as being the light of the world in isolation to the cross. Because if Christ had never gone to the cross, it wouldn't have mattered what volume of teaching light he would have left in the world. None of that light would have shed forth into the hearts and souls of any person to their soul's salvation apart from the cross of Christ the Lord. There is no light, my friends, emanating to our souls out of our tabernacle as far as salvation is concerned, apart from the cross that God had ordained for our salvation from the very beginning. And so the old candelabra made of that beaten work, thou shalt take and beat out the gold. And you just think of all of that process, that hammering, that beating, all that that had to go through. My friends, when God would give us the light of the glory of himself in Jesus Christ the Redeemer, it would be through the cross and the cross of Christ indeed. Tremendous word of general application of that in the gospel. You remember how Christ, on one occasion when he was speaking about the eye being the thing that gave light to the body, and then he made a spiritual application. He said, if therefore the light that be in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, what have you done, my friends, with any of the light of the gospel of God's word that you have received? And if you haven't used that light aright, then it's become like darkness to you. If the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? And one of the great Old Testament biblical illustrations of that, tremendously sobering, concerning that very candlestick that God commanded the children of Israel to set up in the tabernacle. In the last night of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon's life, he had a drunken orgy. And he got all his friends together, and as usual, the wine was in and the wit was out. And they decided to go and get the vessels that they'd plundered out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, well, it was Nebuchadnezzar had done that. Nebuchadnezzar had trodden down the temple, had taken away the holy vessels, many of them those which had originally been given in the tabernacle. And they brought the vessels and they drank wine out of the vessels, it says. And just in the midst of all of that orgy, then a handwriting came on the wall, on the whitewashed wall of Belshazzar's palace. You remember the words, it says, Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. God had come to declare his judgment against him. And as you read that account, my friends, it says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the walls of the king's palace. Not only did they take out the vessels to drink their wine out of, but they said, let's bring that big ornate candlestick to give us some light. And they lit it up. And all that wall was lit up as by the seven-branched candlestick as they lit up the candlestick. And right in the glaring light of the candlestick, Belshazzar's condemnation was written. My friend, terrible thing. If your condemnation stands written in the light of the very word of God that's given to you. If the light that's in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? If the light of the gospel that's supposed to shine into your heart is only that which shows up your condemnation, what a way for the light to be used. And when God in his grace and his mercy sheds forth his light and his truth, then, my friends, it is for the use thereof, not for the abusing. And God forgive that anyone should indeed abuse that light. So you see, there is but one thing to do with Christ, the light of the world. In his own directive and word, follow him. He that followeth me, he says, shall not walk in darkness or enter into eternal darkness, but shall have the light of eternal life. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. So in reality, as much else, all things point up to the cross, what was to come through the cross of our Redeemer. Now, there's another way to look at it, and that is, as it stands associated with the equipping of the Holy Spirit for that work of salvation. When you begin to look into the whole scope of God's plan of salvation, it's a very, very humbling thing, because what it shows to you, my friends, is the God of all might and deity and Godhood humbling himself and becoming like us and coming into this world of ours. And as he would come into this world of ours in all the frailty of his humanity, in order to accomplish that work of salvation, living the life that he must live and dying the death that he must die, then in all of that plan and purpose and scope of God's salvation, God would send forth the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to be with him and equip him in all that. You see, in other words, the candlestick had to be fueled. The lampstandard had to be fueled. There had to be that oil in the lampstandard so that it would give its light. And oil in the Word of God, especially this holy oil, is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Christ in all his deity and in all his Godhood is co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. But when it comes to obtaining our soul salvation, as he humbles himself and takes on our humanity, God, our God, sends forth the Spirit to be with him and to enable him in all that work. Isn't that very humbling? Here are we, my friends, in our humanity, and we're going to do this and that and the next thing to make us right before God. Here is Christ in his humanity for us. And God doesn't send them a warfare at his own charges in that sense, but he sends forth with him the Holy Spirit to accompany him in all of that great undertaking. And that's why you always think in terms of your salvation as a Trinitarian thing, as a thing that belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without controversy, says Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and so on. Justified by the Spirit means vindicated by the Spirit. And at the baptism, for example, when Christ comes, the Son undertakes to do everything necessary to enable us to stand aright before God. And then when the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the heavens open, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's all the combining of all the Godhead to bring us salvation forever and ever more. As the old fathers used to say, there on the banks of Jordan or in the river Jordan, there he rightly begins to be the Christ, the anointed one. Now he lays his hand to the plow, you see. And as he does that, then there is poured forth into him in that sense, as was poured into the candelabra, all of the holy oil to fuel it for the light giving, there is poured into Christ all the enabling power of the Spirit of God to uphold him in all his humanity to bring salvation to our never dying souls. He is the anointed, the prophet, the priest, the king. He'll go into the wilderness, and as the king of our salvation, the anointed of God, he'll overthrow the old serpent, our great enemy. As he goes from there to Nazareth, he'll raise up the prophet and say, "Today is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then, as Paul tells us, in that very chapter 9, of course, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that's our priest, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. All that Christ performed, and that doesn't take away from Christ in his power and Godhead and deity, my friends, that adds to the whole Trinitarian nature of our soul's salvation, that Christ, in humbling himself, yet came with all the equipping of the Spirit of the living God to be our Savior and to bring the light of God's salvation into our hearts and souls. One last wee thing, perhaps, before we move on from there. There was a peculiar way in which that light of the candelabra was to shine in the holy place. Now, I'll just read this in verse 37 of Exodus, if you want to turn to that. "And says then the Lord to Moses, And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." Now, very simply what he's saying there, the light of the oil-filled lamps of the lampstand, they were going to show up the lampstand. You see, as the lamps on the standard were lit, then people would see all the intricate work. And it's all intricate if you read that part of God's word. They would see all the glory, all the splendor and such like of that lampstand by the fuel that was given to the lamp. My friends, the great work of the Holy Spirit of God now is to display all the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Then, when he came into the world and all of that humanity, that was the equipping of the Spirit for that work that he performed. Work of the Spirit now is to exalt Christ to all our hearts and all our souls. And when the Word of God then tells us that we have a tabernacle, a sanctuary, then it is a sanctuary in which we have light, and out of whom flows all the light of life to all who believe in his name. So you see, we're not behind. Paul will have these people to know we're not behind in any way from that which God gave in the old. No, no, he said all of that was glorious. That old lampstand was a glorious piece of furniture. But this is the glory that excels, and it's the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in the time remaining, just for a short time, that other piece that he speaks about, the table and the showbread. For he says there was a tabernacle made, in verse 2, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. So very simply, when he speaks about the bread, when he speaks about the table and the showbread, then that too is something more full to our hearts and souls than those old people had. Now, the real clue, keeping in the context again in the general, needless to say, Christ is the true bread. Over and over again, he says, "I am the bread of life." But with regards to that particular showbread, the clue's in the word. And the showbread means what we might translate the bread of faces or the bread of the presence. The showbread means the bread of the presence. And of course, it was bread that they were to bake every week. They were to set it on that table of the showbread. It was to sit in the holy place. And as it sat there, of course, it sat in the presence of God. That was the point. And as it sat in the presence of God, 12 loaves and 2 rows of 6, baked precisely as God said it was to be baked, changed every Sabbath day, as it sat there in the presence of God, Then it was a token to those old people, that old people, that Old Testament nation of the Jews. It was a token that they were held and sustained in the presence of the God with whom they had to do. Bread is rightly looked on as the staff of life, the very essence of life. And as God beheld that bread, the bread of the presence that was in the presence of God, then that was meant to serve as a comfort to those people, that their God would sustain them, keep them, feed them, lead them all their days, as he had promised to be their God. When Christ says, I am the bread of life, and so on, he that comes to me shall never hunger, that's total sustenance, you see. As God promised in the old showbread to see to the sustenance of that old people. We've got all the sustenance of our soul in Jesus Christ the Savior. But you remember too how Christ spoke about himself. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, came down, if you like, from the presence of God. And just as Christ is the one who is the bread that came down from the presence of God to accomplish the work of our soul salvation, when he had done that, he ascended back into the presence of God, and now he's in the presence of God. The bread of life to us, my friends, is not simply one who gave his life for our life, who keeps our life in that sense. He is one, my friends, who is in the very presence of God for us. Christ is the bread of the presence. Christ is in the presence of God on our behalf this very night, this very moment. Did God sustain that old people with the showbread, or a guarantee that he would sustain them? Yes. And my friends, what old Israel had in the bread of the presence, we have in all the fullness in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And it's the same when you think of the table. Very simply, in the Word of God, if a table means anything or epitomizes anything in the Word of God, it epitomizes communion and fellowship and oneness. A great Old Testament illustration. Remember Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth belonged to an alien family from King David. David had every right to put Mephibosheth to death. He was a young crippled boy. And when Mephibosheth got the summons from David that he was to appear in the presence of the great king, no doubt Mephibosheth shuddered and he came into the presence of David and fell down before the presence of David. But of course, David was going to do Mephibosheth good on account of a covenant that he had made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And so David then eventually says to him, David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now you see, that was the epitome, my friends, of reconciliation, of forgiveness. He says, in fact, you shall come into the king's palace, you shall dress as one of the king's children, and you shall eat bread at my table all the days of your life. The height of communion, fellowship, reconciliation, oneness is the table, the table. Christ, when he writes to the churches, those seven churches in Asia, and they've all sinned in various ways, and he has words of caution or rebuke or upbraiding or warning for each particular church and its own particular downfalling. But for them all, he says at the end of all of that summing up, behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. You see, I will sit down with them. I will draw up the table and they shall sit down with me at the table. It was the old priests that went in every Sabbath day. And as they took away that old bread, they simply set it aside, put out the new loaves that had been broken, And then they had a feast with the old bread. Only the priests, because you remember, as we said last week, was only the priests that saw the interior and the glory of the tabernacle. Those that look from the outside saw absolutely nothing. Those who look on the outside of Christ see absolutely nothing. It is unto them that have been given by the grace of God to be priests unto their God, who see the glory of God, my friend. And it's those same priests who sit down and ate that bread off the presence. What a lovely picturing forth of the bread, the breaking of bread, my friends. For the church of Christ, not for all and sundry. What a blasphemy. But for all those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, as the Lord says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. And there in the presence of God, they were able to partake of that which was the very bread of the presence, and enjoy the blessing and the benefit to their souls. Shall the priests of Israel today, shall believers not have all of that blessing, all of that benefit, all of that privilege to our souls? And indeed we come. Every week came together on the first day of the week to eat bread over and over and over again. We can be reminded of Christ, the bread of life, the one who gave his life for our life, the one who is in the presence of God for us now and until we are in the presence of God forever and ever more. So you have the showbread. The first covenant had a tabernacle. In the tabernacle was a candlestick and a table and the showbread. If they had that, do we not have the equivalent and 1,000 times more the equivalent? Yes, we do. And we have all the fullness of it in Jesus Christ the Savior. If you read some of the details in the book of Leviticus concerning the making of that old showbread, because everything in the Word of God is precise and is meaning for us, you'll see that there were 12 loaves, 2 rows of 6 on the table, because there were 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 1 for each tribe. You see, they were all set out. There were none of the tribes of Israel that were not represented in the presence of God. It was the bread of the presence for all the people of God, for all the 12 tribes. And it was so, equally so. You get very precise measurements, very precise weights and measures when it came to baking that bread, so that every loaf was exactly the same, representing every tribe exactly the same. Now, in reality, they weren't exactly the same. Judah, my friends, in all its might and power, was a completely different tribe from little Benjamin. But in the bread of the presence, they were all exactly the same in the presence of God. And oh, the least of the saints and the greatest of the saints. Now, that's to our calculation anyway. But from the least to the greatest, all are in the presence of God represented in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. No difference. Old Joseph Hart had or has inscribed on his tomb, "Oh, bring no price, God's grace is free, to Paul, to Magdalene, and me." Same thing, you see. And then when you get all of those measurements, as I say, one thing that you become conscious of is that it was abundant measurements and weights that God gave. Tells you in Leviticus 24 that they were made from 2/10 deals or 2 omers. Now, what on earth does that mean? We've got enough trouble with ounces and pounds if we belong to the younger generation, and whatever the equivalent is, and it's not meters, but whatever it is for us of the older generation. Well, the best way to calculate it in your mind is this, that when God sent the manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness, the manna was 1 omer for each person, and it was abundant. It was more than they needed, in fact, 1 omer. These loaves, you see, were 2 omers. They weren't simply abundant, they were superabundant. And you know how the psalmist puts it, we surely shall be satisfied with thy abundant grace and with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy place. You see, David, whether he was wrong in doing it or not, it's a moot question, but David actually ate some of that showbread. He knew how abundant it was. The goodness of thy house, he says, even of thy holy place. And God in Christ the Lord has given us all the abundance of his grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. And my friends, don't be satisfied with anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember the poor old prodigal when he got himself into that terrible state, and then it suddenly clicked in his mind, what am I doing here? Eating these husks that the pigs are being fed with, when back in my father's house, even the servants have bread and to spare. They can eat their full and there's plenty left. And when it comes to the grace of God and Christ his Son, as Christ is in the presence of God for us, be assured that it is abundant provision that we have from him. It is bread and to spare. So says the apostle, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. And that was all glorious. But as I say now in Christ, we have the glory that excels. And oh, my friends, we are not to settle for anything less. And be sure that you have nothing less than Jesus Christ the Lord. As the apostle has told us already, chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, who serve on to the example these old things and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. There wasn't one feature of all of that tabernacle and its furniture that was to be out with the plan and the purpose of God. Had there been, then those who would have attempted to have done such a thing would have been cast out of the camp of Israel forever. There is one way that God has provided salvation. See to it that you take that way and not another. See, saith he, that you make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses, says the apostle, was admonished by God. Don't go off in your own schemes or inventions. You make it according to the pattern. And when it comes to he of whom all that pattern spoke, my friends, then you make sure by the grace of God that you have received him precisely in the way that God declares in the gospel of his grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They that believe not shall be damned. And there is no middle course between salvation and damnation. May the Lord bless us this night, bless us and uphold us and keep us, bless us in Christ forever and evermore. Amen.